Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
You find a great, great example of Satan in this man, the Rabshakeh. That often Satan will tell you the truth. He'll look you square in the eye and say, "You're such a rotten sinner." Well, you know, that's the truth, isn't it? You are such a rotten sinner. But did Satan do that for any good purpose? Did he do it so that you would trust more in the Lord and so that you'd bring your sin to Jesus and be cleansed by his work on the cross? No, he did it to drive you into depression and despair. It's the same strategy of the Rabshakeh.
Is Satan's number one goal warfare? As Pastor David shares in his message, Satan actually would rather avoid warfare. His method of preference is to demoralize you with lies and despair in order to get you to surrender before it comes to the point of battle. Just as the field commander for the Assyrian army tried to trick Hezekiah by convincing him that God had left him, Satan will use any amount of lies and deceit to twist our thoughts into feeling guilty and alone. We must draw close to Christ to resist these lies. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Hezekiah was absolutely unique in his passion and energy and personal trust in God and for the promoting of the true worship of God. It's even more remarkable when we remember his father. I don't know if you remember from the previous chapters of 2 Kings that we studied the last time we were together. His father, Ahaz, was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And yet the son, Hezekiah, was one of the godliest kings that Judah ever had. Well, take a look at his political achievements here, starting at verse 7. The Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Hezekiah was blessed because he was honoring God. Because of his faithful trust in the Lord, God blessed him thoroughly. And he fulfilled this long-standing promise to David and his descendants that if they obeyed God, their reigns would be blessed. He did not surrender or submit to the mighty king of Assyria. You see, Assyria, at least on paper, was mighty enough to conquer Judah easily. They had just conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah stood strong because of their obedience to God. Doesn't it show you what the kingdom of Israel could have been if they would have been obedient? God would have protected them as he protected the southern kingdom of Judah under the threat of the empire of Assyria. But yet we see what happened to Israel here in verse 9. It says, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, and he put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them." Well, again, this tells us the story that we saw in the previous chapter, does it not? About the fall of Samaria, the fall of the northern kingdom. But I just want you to notice, it's quoted to us again in chapter 18 to remind us of the effect that this had on the southern kingdom of Judah. This should have been a sobering experience for the southern kingdom of Judah to see. The cruel devastation brought upon the northern kingdom by the Assyrians showed them what calamities could come upon the disobedient people of God. Now going on to verse 13. "And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay.' And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." This was approximately 5 years after the fall of Samaria. Now, the king of Assyria brought the full force of his army against Judah, who had successfully resisted him before. He captured all of the fortified cities of Judah and needed only to take Jerusalem itself to completely conquer Judah. Do you get the picture here? The Assyrian army closes in all over the place. It's conquered so many of the fortified cities of Judah, might I say, especially as it says here, the city of Lachish. In verse 13 or 14, it mentions there the city of Lachish. That's historically important. Lachish was 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and archaeologists have discovered a pit there with the remains of about 1,500 dead people from Sennacherib's attack. In the British Museum, you can see the Assyrian carvings depicting their siege of the city of Lachish, which was a very important fortress city of Judah. But Lachish fell, and the other fortress cities fell. The only city remaining was Jerusalem, and the armies of the Assyrian king were surrounding Jerusalem. And so what did Hezekiah do? We're disappointed in this, aren't we? He says right there, "I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." Now look, let's not be too tough on Hezekiah. This was clearly disobedience, clearly a lack of faith, but pretty understandable, right? I mean, what are you going to do when your city's surrounded by an army? They've conquered everything else. You're kind of figuring, Lord, if you were going to save me, if you were going to save the kingdom of Judah, I think you would have done it a long time before this. Now, we have to spare ourselves from being completely destroyed, from being completely ruined. He felt that it was wiser to pay off the Assyrian king and to become his subject than it was to, well, trust God to defend Judah against this mighty king. And again, I am supposing that Hezekiah thought that since the northern kingdom had been recently conquered and that all the fortified cities of Judah had been captured, that God was demonstrating that he would not rescue Judah, just like he did not rescue Israel in the northern kingdom. And Hezekiah was in that very difficult place that you and I find ourselves in. We see ourselves in this story, don't we? I got to do something myself. God's not going to come through. I have to do something. Now, perhaps this idea was strengthened in Hezekiah when he remembered the wickedness of his own father Ahaz, and when he considered that because of his own father's sin, Judah deserved judgment, and maybe he thought that's why the judgment was coming. Therefore, it says, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house. Hezekiah hoped that this policy of appeasement, of giving in to the enemy, would make Judah safe. He was wrong. And the only thing that policy did was it made Judah poor, and it made the temple, and it made King Assyria more bold than ever in the attack against Jerusalem. Listen, when you give a hungry dog a piece of meat, does the dog get satisfied and walk away? No, he says, I like the way that that tasted. Maybe there's more. And that's the way the king of Assyria felt. Anyway, now on to verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now, it brings this guy before us that we're going to get to meet a lot in this chapter and in the succeeding chapters. This guy called the Rabshakeh. This is actually not a name. It's a title. It describes a field commander for the Assyrian army who represented the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And it says that he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, and he cried out to these officials in the government of King Hezekiah. And he seemed to be in complete command of the situation. He could walk right up into the city of Jerusalem, stand at the crucial water supply, which, by the way, was Jerusalem's lifeline in a siege attack. And as he stood there, three officials from Hezekiah's government came to meet him, and he said, "What confidence is this in which you trust?" And might I say, don't we wish Hezekiah was trusting in the Lord right now? He really wasn't. Isn't that fascinating? Instead, Hezekiah was actually putting his hope in an alliance with Egypt, and the Rabshakeh wanted him to lose confidence in that alliance. When he says, "What confidence is this in which you trust?" he's not talking about the confidence that Hezekiah has in the Lord. He's talking about the confidence that Hezekiah has in Egypt. It was a great temptation for Hezekiah during this time to make an alliance with Egypt, just as much as it was a great temptation for the king of the northern kingdom of Israel before him to make such an alliance. And I would have to say, this man, the Rabshakeh, as offensive as he is, he spoke the truth. You know, God did not want Hezekiah to have any trust in Egypt at all. But the Rabshakeh did not do it to bring Judah to a firm trust in the Lord God. No, he did it to completely demoralize Judah and to drive them into despair. You know, Satan often attacks us the same way. You find a great, great example of Satan in this man, the Rabshakeh. That often Satan will tell you the truth. He'll look you square in the eye and say, "You're such a rotten sinner." Well, you know, that's the truth, isn't it? You are such a rotten sinner. But did Satan do that for any good purpose? Did he do it so that you would trust more in the Lord and so that you'd bring your sin to Jesus and be cleansed by his work on the cross? No, he did it to drive you into depression and despair. That's the same strategy of the Rabshakeh. It's true that Hezekiah should not have been trusting in Egypt, but at the same time, his trust should have been in the Lord. Now, going on here, verse 21. "Now look," again, these are the words of the Rabshakeh. "Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Oh, he's fighting dirty now. The Rabshakeh says, "Listen, don't trust in your God. Don't trust in Egypt. We're going to conquer you. All you can do is surrender because God has sent me to come and conquer you." That was the entire strategy of Rabshakeh. I want you to notice something. What was he trying to do here? He was trying to make him feel so depressed, so demoralized, so defeated that he just gave up. You see, that's exactly what Satan wants to do. All the time, we think that Satan really wants to battle us, that he wants to fight us, that Satan is itching for warfare against us in Jesus Christ. You know what? He's not itching for warfare at all, because he knows that in a spiritual battle, he has a very good chance of losing because you have the power of Jesus Christ on your side. So you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to get you so depressed, so demoralized, that you just surrender. Satan's plan is not to defeat you in battle. It's to get you to surrender before the battle even starts. Listen, if the Rabshakeh had such a great army, if he was so invincible, if it was so easy for him to conquer Jerusalem, why is he even talking to the king's officials right here? Why not just march in with his armies and do it? Because his real strategy, his real goal is surrender. He wants you to give up. Don't you see how this Rabshakeh is such a great illustration of Satan against us? of how Satan tries to attack us. And he mixes a bizarre mixture of truth and lies together, intended to drive us into total despair, even trying to make us think that God himself is against us. Isn't that what he said? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And you can just imagine how these thoughts swirled around in the head of Hezekiah. Well, he's so successful. Maybe the Lord is with him. The northern kingdom fell. They destroyed all the fortified cities. My father was such a sinner. Maybe the Lord is with him. Maybe I should just surrender. The confusion, the darkness, the fog that comes upon him and that comes upon us in that moment of spiritual warfare. Don't miss the strategy. The strategy is always the same. Surrender. Surrender. This is what the devil wants you to do. Well, verse 26, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Now, that's a pleasant thought, isn't it? This is so human, isn't it? The king's officials are saying to Rabshakeh, hey, you know, this is bad for publicity. Can you just speak to us in the language that we understand so that the people can't understand what you're saying? It's really going to start to bum the people out if you continue on in this way. You can just imagine how difficult it was for these leaders in Hezekiah's government. They must have thought, it's bad enough that we have to hear this. But since he's speaking in Hebrew, everybody's going to hear it. And soon the people will come so discouraged that they'll rise up against us and make us surrender. But you know, Rabshakeh didn't care, did he? The field commander for the Assyrian army didn't care if the common citizens of Jerusalem could hear him. That was one of his goals. The more fear, the more discouragement, and the more despair he could spread, the better he liked it. And he closed his words with that nice little thing in verse 27, who will eat and drink their own waste with you. What he's doing is he's reminding them of the terrors of a siege. Right? When the army would surround the city and nothing could go in and come out, and they would force them into such terrible starvation that people would eat things that was unimaginable for them to eat and drink before. Well, he's doing this all to magnify their sense of fear, discouragement, and despair. But look at what the Rabshakeh does beginning here at verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. And come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and his own vine from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? What a dramatic speech from the Rabshakeh. You know, when the officials from Hezekiah's government said, you know, please, please, Mr. Rabshakeh, could you not speak in a way that upsets the people? It was like saying, don't do that to a naughty child. He couldn't wait to do it. He said, let me speak to the people all around here. And then he says, listen, I'm going to glorify the enemy facing God's people. This man is so much like Satan, you can just smell it in this passage, can't you? He said, listen, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Instead, make peace with me and everything will be great. Oh, boy, you'll have a great land. Yeah, we'll take you to someplace else, but it'll be like a vacation. We'll put you in a great land with your own fig tree, with your own vine. It'll just be wonderful. Life will be great if you just surrender to me. Again, isn't that what Satan does? I got to say, from time to time, I hear Christians tell me that, you know, they followed a certain course that the Lord wanted them to do, but the spiritual attack just became so intense that they just gave up. You know, I say, well, you know, at least Satan's not attacking me anymore. Whenever I go in this direction, Satan just starts attacking me. And so I just don't go there anymore. I just don't serve the Lord in that way anymore. And you just think, good heavens, what are they saying? Well, you know, if I just surrender to the enemy, he doesn't bother me anymore. You know, that's exactly what the Rabshakeh was trying to tell the people of Jerusalem to do. But then, as is the pattern for Satan time and time again, he takes one step too many. Did you notice that at the end of the verses that we took a look at? Verses 34 and 35 especially, where he says, verse 35, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You see, the Rabshakeh's speech was intended to destroy their trust in God, and his message was simple, and might I say it was brilliant in its satanic logic. He said, the gods of the other nations have not been able to protect them against us. Your God is just like one of them, and he can't protect you either. Now, with anyone who had any kind of spiritual understanding to see it, Judah could have started planning the victory party right then. It's one thing to speak against Judah. It's one thing to speak against its people and its leaders. It's another thing to mock the Lord God of Israel this way and to count him as just another God. If anyone would have had the spiritual understanding to do it, they would have shouted, hey, order the party hats for the victory party. You know, look, let's get in lots of streamers, lots of bunting. You know, call the guys up. We're going to need the parade route again. Victory party coming up. You see, typical of the work of the enemy of our souls, the Rabshakeh was going well until he simply overstepped his bounds. There was no way that God was going to let him off the hook for this one. He had offended the Lord God in a way that he would soon regret, but it didn't come right away. Look at verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over his household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Well, listen, the people were discouraged and depressed. The officials of Hezekiah were so shaken that they tore their clothes. They came to Hezekiah. It seemed never darker. This mighty Assyrian army that had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, that had conquered every fortress city of Judah, that was now closing in on the last stronghold of the people of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, threatening to destroy it, completely demoralizing them. It looked like the enemies of God were never in a stronger position, except for this little matter of insulting the Lord God who reigns over Judah. How does it all turn out? Well, we'll have to wait till the next time we're together to see in chapter 19 and chapter 20 how this plays out. But you can just imagine that even though the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, the southern kingdom will not. Because as weak and vacillating as Hezekiah was in this particular point, yet they were not ripe for judgment the way that the northern kingdom was. And so tonight we have these two great lessons from these two kingdoms, one that was conquered and one that was under the threat of being conquered. It's very plain to see the spiritual difference between the two. One of them rejected God's warnings, and one of them, at least in general, listened to God's warnings. That's the great lesson for us to take away, among many others, from this here tonight.
As the reign of King David comes to an end, we see the anointing of his son Solomon. The Bible calls Solomon the wisest man that ever lived. The wisdom of Solomon begins in chapter 3 of the book of 1 Kings, where he specifically prays for God to give him wisdom. This request pleased the Lord, and Solomon not only was wise, but blessed in every other area of his life. We encourage you to join us each day as Pastor David teaches through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. You've been listening to Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. It's our hope and prayer that as you join us each day here on Enduring Word, that you'll be drawn closer to Jesus and that your life will reflect that growing relationship. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and review this message or share it with a friend. Today's message, as originally presented at Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, can be downloaded from our website. That's enduringword.com. If you can't get to your computer to download or place an order, you can always call us at 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, our phone number is 805-730-1400. Now, please, place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, right here on Enduring Word.